Good morning, Marbley Baptist Church. All right, 9:30. I first would like to give honor to the Lord for today. It has truly been his sovereign hand who has guided and directed my life, calling me out at an early age to places where I was quite literally intimidated in the beginning. But he continued to father me, disciple me, and mentor me. Gave me a lovely wife, more about that in a second. Great children, I think Andrew mentioned that a second ago. And called me to the ministry. And if any of you guys grew up in a minister's home or your ministry yourself, you know how daunting that race can be. But he is foreordained. Psalm 139 says that God has written out all of our days before there was even one of them. I marvel at God for bringing me here today. So I give him honor and praise. Second, I would like to thank Andrew. Andrew has been a friend and a dear brother to me, as he mentioned, the last couple of years or so. And I remember a service sort of like this I was sitting in, and I heard the Spirit of the Lord say, go up to him, because that's your brother. And ever since then, he and I have really hit it off. He's been a strength and an encouragement every step of the way. And I want to tell you, Marvely, we have an awesome pastor. Come on. He stands flat-footed in this pulpit week after week and preaches the Bible. All throughout history, it's taken courageous men to do that. And Marbly, you got you one. Third, I want to say thank you to my lovely wife. She couldn't be here today because one of the eight children, one of my daughters, the third daughter, has a dance competition. And she had to make the decision. She's going to be here with me or with the daughter. I told her while I was preaching before I met you, I think I'll be okay, be with thy daughter. But she has been my friend, my partner, my thought partner, my Shulamite for my Bible scholars. She has been my Sunday ever since I met her, August the 14th, 2004. So I give her honor today. Lastly, and I don't recognize it right now, but I had some people driving in. So if you're here, thank you. You thought that you could just watch online. I said you can watch online. You insisted on driving. So if you're here, thank you for doing that. All right, enough about that. Let's jump in the Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 130. What I like to do is read the text and then follow with a word of prayer. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Now, if you are a lover of the New American Standard like I am, I'm in a 77 edition. So someone came with me after service, the 8 o'clock service, and just to verify which one I was in. If you're in a 95 or a 2020, it might just a little bit of difference, right? This is a 77. New American Standard. Verse 1 reads, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray, church. Father, your word states that you have allowed varying circumstances to arise all while you sustain with daily bread, in order that you might know that man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Thank you for schooling us, Jesus. Thank you for caring enough for our education in truth. So in obedience to that understanding, Lord, I confess to you, oh God, you uphold the world with the word of your power and not with sustenance alone. And in accordance to this understanding, Lord, we turn to you today seeking spiritual food. Your word is food. Like Job, I too have treasured the words of your mouth more than necessary food. Bread of heaven. Bread of heaven. Feed us until we want no more. As we turn now to scripture, may the time be nourishing unto us and a delight unto you. May your fame be spread on today. Be honored, Lord, this morning. You are worthy of the praise, and we freely give it to you. May the efforts produce a harvest for you, some 30, some 60, God, and in some cases, even a 100-fold return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. St. Augustine, while speaking of Jonah crying out from the depths, from the belly of the great fish, says, Jonah was not only beneath the waves, but also in the entrails of the beast. Nevertheless, those waves and that body prevented not the prayer from reaching God. And the beast's belly could not contain the voice of his prayer. His prayer penetrated all things. It burst through all things. It reached the ears of God. If we ought to say that bursting through all things, it reached the ears of God, since the ears of God were in the heart of him who prayed. In our text this morning, we encounter a psalm written not from the mountaintop, but from the depths. It is a cry of a sinner who knows God is holy, knows that he is guilty, and yet believes there is hope. Psalm 130 answers one of the most important questions any human being can ask. How can a guilty sinner stand before a holy God? The answer of the psalm is not self-improvement. It's not religious effort, nor is it denial, but forgiveness that comes from God alone. The big idea that we will talk about this morning, because forgiveness is found with the Lord, sinners may cry to him, wait for him, and hope in his redemption. The subscript at the beginning of the psalm reads, a song of ascent. This phrase indicates that Psalm 130 is part of the songs of ascent, which were a collection of psalms traditionally sung by the Hebrews as they marched up to Jerusalem for their three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Tabernacles. The journey to Jerusalem was not only a physical ascent, but also a spiritual one, reflecting the believer's journey towards God. Psalm 130 has been used by God in the conversion of John Wesley, influenced the conversion of Martin Luther, and even John Owen spoke of the impact of the psalm upon his life. Notice with me again verses 1 and 2 as we turn to the first point this morning. A desperate cry from the depths. Out of the depths, I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. See, here in the opening verse, we gather that the psalmist in what he calls is in what he calls the depths. The depths are often associated in scripture with the sea or deep waters. The idea being invoked here is that there is chaos and judgment and even death itself nearby. This is not merely poetic exaggeration. No, the psalmist wants his readers and yes, his hearers to know that he's experiencing overwhelming distress. He opens with a declaration that he is in insurmountable danger. He is conveying urgency and desperation and the need for divine deliverance. Notice though, while he's there, he's audibly expressing himself. So he says, I cry to thee, O Lord. So that's all caps in your Bible. And I know Marbley, I've been here a while. We know what all caps mean. However, if you're like my son, I was with him this past weekend, walking through the book of Proverbs. And I say, Lord, all caps mean? And I think I heard one of the best definitions I've heard in my 25 years of preaching the gospel. He says, Lord, all caps means God, God, the real God, right? God, God. He's addressing his cry to the one God who is. It's Yahweh, the great I am that we just sung about. He's lifting his voice to him and he's expressing himself audibly. The text says he cries and he wants his voice heard by the ears of God. In your Bible-based imagination, you can almost see tonal waves circling God as he sits high on his throne. He says, I have cried to thee, O Yahweh. Crying is a special class of imprecation. It implies anguish and hurt inside the plea. One can almost feel the weight of the anguish the psalmist is in. David, while writing Psalm 69, details the anguish he was feeling while being engulfed and overwhelmed with obstacles. He writes, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in mud and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. Just as David cries out to God in his distress, the psalmist in 130 turns to God in his time of trouble, trusting in God's ability to save. Notice two things. Firstly, the direction the psalmist talks in. He cries to the Lord. He does not turn away from him. For many, this is a learned behavior. In times of heightened threats and imminent danger, we usually reach for a comfort food like donuts and ice cream. We'll reach for other people and our other habits we know we should not be messing with. We normally turn away from God, but that is not what the psalmist does. He does not turn to other people or other things in an effort to address his condition. He pleads directly to God. And for some here today, this is exactly the thing you need to do. Take what is concerning you to God. Second, notice the manner of the psalmist's talk. He pleads for mercy and not fairness. He says, let your ears be attentive to my plea for mercy. He wants pity and not merit. You think about Hezekiah when he got bad news. The Bible says he turned his face to the wall and began to read off a list of things that he did. I walked before you, Lord. Look at the good I did, Lord. And he weeped. This is not what the psalmist does. There is no excuse mentioned for why he's in the position that he's in. Here, the psalmist acknowledges his shortcomings. When I was around 13 or 14 years old, with the years comes some slippage in the dates. Some of you guys understand what I'm talking about. I went to a summer camp with my younger brother, held at Joe Pool Lake in Dallas. There was another kid there who was around my age. And for the first few days of camp, he and I had been sizing each other up, engaging in these unspoken feats of machoism. Who can make the best baked potato on an open fire? We were vying for who was going to be the alpha in this boys' club. Well, one day during camp, we were swimming in the lake. Unbeknownst to me, there was an undercurrent in the lake. And as I pedaled around in the water, I began to notice that my feet were no longer touching the bottom. Have you ever been to a lake? Any lake swimmers? My precious wife says she would never swim in the lake. She wanted to see the bottom. And I get it. Dirty, murky water. I would go down and touch the bottom and bounce myself back up. But soon I noticed that I was getting farther and farther out from the shore. And going down to touch the bottom quickly became out of the question for me. I felt the pull of the current dragging me down. And the harder I swam, it seemed the further to the center of the lake I was going. I began to cry out for help. I wasn't sure if anyone heard me because each time I went down, I came back up with a mouthful of dirty lake water. And just as I went down one last time, as I descended to the bottom, I felt someone grab my arm, my left arm. And with all their might, they pulled me up and pushed me back toward the shore. I was surprised at being seen and heard. I was grateful to be rescued. My life had been spared. The person who saved me was none other than the other teenager who had up to that point been my combatant. A drowning person does not negotiate. He does not explain. He simply cries out. So does the sinner who knows his condition. True repentance begins not with an explanation, but with an appeal to God for mercy. Notice with me verse 3 as we turn to our next point, the impossibility of standing before God. He says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" This verse introduces the central problem. Namely, to mark iniquities. Mark iniquities means to keep a record of, to count precisely, to hold every sin against us. Augustine says, here is why he cries out from the depths of the weight and billows of his iniquities. The psalmist is overcome with the logical reality of his predicament. If God meticulously keeps record and makes us solely accountable for our actions, humanity would be in dire straits. The tension here reflects God's infinite holiness and man's mired condition. Luther states, following the plea to be heard, the psalmist brings up the possibility of God keeping record of sin. If so, no one could endure the crack of his thunderbolt against the guilty. I had a conversation once with a coworker who was extremely nice. They were respectful, polite, generous, and just remembered everyone's birthdays in the department. And we had a pretty nice-sized department. And they made sure on their birthday to go by and wish them well. Well, one day I was talking to them about their worldview. And they shared with me that they believed if their pluses in life would outweigh their minuses, then they would be okay in the end. Well, the question of verse 3 infers that our negatives cannot be overcome merely with our positives. The implied answer to the psalmist is clear. No one could stand. The rhetorical question highlights the impossibility of anyone being justified before God on their own merit. This, church, is universal guilt. It's not just big sins. It's not just repeated sins. Any sin before a holy God would lead to a guilty verdict. And one feels the weight as they read the story of the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted her stoned. Yet they bring the situation to Jesus for his judgment. After a brief moment of silence to their plea, the scripture records that he stood up and shined a light on the requirement needed to carry out such a verdict. He simply says, let him without sin. Not more pluses than minuses. No minuses whatsoever. Let that person cast the stone. And he stoops back down because the requirement is perfection. And he resumes his writing in the sand. And John records when they heard his reply and pondered his implications, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, suggesting that the older and the longer you live comes a heightened awareness of your own condition. But God is not just, he's not only just, he's also merciful. Notice with me the next verse as we turn to our third point, the gospel center, and that there's forgiveness with God. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. See, this is the center of gravity of this psalm. Everything before verse 4 leads here, and everything after depends on this. The Hebrew word here used indicates a profound and divine pardon. It refers to the reality of pardon that flows from God's covenant heart. And we miss it in our English translations, but in the original language, there is a definite article in front of this word forgiveness, which would translate the word as the forgiveness. See, there is a remission which is above all others. And it is a qualitative remission, which we all desperately need. Because there is a brokenness or a severance that can only be restored through forgiveness. We cannot do anything to resolve this issue. Any attempts at doing only serves to further insult the one offended. It is not a mere legal cancellation, but a relational restoration in which the offender is welcomed back into fellowship. In the story of the prodigal son, the reason why this aspect of the story resonates with us so is not only because of the wastefulness of the younger brother, or even the coming to himself, as great as those points are, and maybe one day I'll preach it, or join my small group, I'll preach it over there. Right? See, the story is powerful for both of those points, but because of the overwhelming reception the son receives from his father, whom he had previously offended by severing the relationship, the inordinate outward show of forgiveness is simply bewildering. He falls on his neck and kisses him profusely. He places the ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, places a robe around his shoulders, and they start a party. This type of forgiveness is just stunning. It's such a mark that when the older brother heard the noise, he got upset. Because what's on display in this story is the forgiveness. Let's note two details in verse 4. Number one, forgiveness is located with God. Forgiveness is located with God. It's not with priests. It's not with sacrifices alone. It's not with the sinner. What we desperately need is with God. But there is forgiveness with thee. Forgiveness is God's very own possession, given by grace. John Owen, said by some to be the greatest Puritan to have lived, he wrote the Christian classic, The Mortification of Sin. And I recommend it to you for those who are looking for a great devotional. He also wrote a 350-page commentary just on the Psalm 130. And three-fourths of the book is dedicated to verse 4. In his book, Owen states that there is no approaching God without a discovery of forgiveness. Abraham Kuravilla, who hosted our Homefront conference a year or so ago, he writes, the psalmist appears confident that God is a pardoning deity based on how he could act in verse 3 versus how he does act in verse 4. Forgiveness belongs to God. Forgiveness is exercised by God. Spurgeon says, free, full, sovereign pardon is in the hand of the great king, and it is his prerogative, and he delights to exercise it. Notice the second thing about this forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to fear, not presumption. Fear, not presumption. See, this is awe, church. This is grateful, reverential regard. This fear is a love, an appreciation, and an honor. It's not terror which leads to flight, but a deep concern which leads us not to offend, but to rightly acknowledge and properly regard. Spurgeon again says, rightful fear is the very receipt of forgiveness. One does not continue to live in sin once they've been pardoned. No, they hold up their receipt. Peter had worked all night fishing and had nothing to show for it. By morning, he was tired and dejected. As his boat sat next to the shore and Peter washed his nets, Jesus stepped onto his boat and said, push off just a little bit so I can address this crowd that has amassed. Now, when Jesus had finished speaking, he turned to Peter and said, put out into the deep water and let down your net for catch. And you can hear the whine and defeat in Peter's voice as he says, Master, we have worked all night and caught nothing. But Peter adds one more line which changes everything. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter throws the nets in and suddenly there is chaos in the water. The ropes strain, the nets tighten. There's so many fish that the nets begin to tear. Peter calls for help and another boat comes. But then both boats begin to sink under the weight of the blessing. And that's when Peter breaks. Not with happiness and laughter, but with fear. Peter falls to his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter realized that Jesus was not just some ordinary teacher or a miracle worker, but here's a man that is holiness in a human space. The miracle is not the fish, but that God would actually step into his ordinary workday. Godly fear does not push Peter away. It drops him to his knees. Godly fear is not terror that drives us away. It's an awe that brings us to our knees and then sends us out changed. Look at verse 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And we get to our fourth point, waiting in faith for the Lord. Forgiveness has been declared, but not yet fully realized in experience. So the psalmist waits. Notice the repetition. Here the writer employs this poetic parallelism to make his theological point. Namely, there's this aspect of intentionality in our relationship with Yahweh. There exists this work in the waiting. He refers to a watchman at work, and their work is waiting and watching. See, here's a pregnant pause in this song. Notice three characteristics of this waiting quickly. First off, it is active, not passive. It's not a mere formal act. See, the soul is involved in verse 5. The soul is our most prized possession. Treatment of it is of the utmost importance. Jesus would later ask, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" All of the world would not be enough. But secondly, notice it's also hope-filled and not hopeless. The psalmist's energy and emotions are purposely placed in the good intentions of God. The comparison thus far is between in the psalm is between an eagerness of night workers for the breaking of day and sufferers in a pit waiting for relief. And notice thirdly, he says, it's word grounded and not merely emotional. This is the source, strength, and sweetness of waiting on God. We get the chance to wait in his word. Here is the best environment for our most prized possession, namely our soul planted in the word of God. The psalmist takes his most prized possession and deposits it in the waiting line of God. Spurgeon says, "We wait. We study the word, we believe the word, we hope in the word and live on the world, all because it is his word." James chapter 5 talks about a farmer who plants his seed in the soil. After planting his seed, there is no sound, no movement, And no proof that anything is happening. Then he waits. Days pass. Rain may or may not come. The field looks unchanged. Every morning he walks the rows. Every evening he studies the skies. He cannot shout the seeds into growing. He cannot pull it up to check on it, because if he does, he kills it. So he waits with discipline. He understands seed time and harvest. He weeds the field. He guards it from animals. He trusts the rain he cannot control and the growth he cannot see. Weeks pass. And then one day, something breaks the surface. A thin green line pushes through the soil. What looked like delay was actually development. The farmer does not celebrate too early. He waits for the full grain. He waits for the right season. He waits for maturity. Then comes the harvest. Gold field replaces the brown dirt. Waiting becomes joy. James says, be patient, therefore, my brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious produce of the earth. The farmer's waiting isn't lazy. It's hopeful. It's active. It's faithful. What you plant in faith today, church, God will raise in his time. Look at verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is the abundant redemption, And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What began as a personal cry becomes a public proclamation. Notice a few things about this forgiveness. Number one, it is covenantal. The repetitive use of God's covenant name drives home this point. The God of history, the God who is, has sworn to uphold his people as they rightly acknowledge him. The psalmist appeals to the covenant as he extols Israel to trust their God. We can place our trust in him also because he has agreed to keep us when we do. He is the object of our hope, and loving kindness is not only inherent in his nature. Notice the language. He is ready to exercise it. God's forgiveness is covenantal. But notice, secondly, it is also abundant. It's abundant, and with him is abundant redemption. The use of abundant implies that his redemptive nature is not merely effective, but he has an increasing or a multiplied quality to it. God has exponential power to redeem. In the Chronicles of Narnia, you will recall with me that Edmund had found himself in league with the White Witch. His siblings, along with the other creatures, were worried that getting him back was going to be impossible. Aslan called for a meeting with the witch, and they held a closed tent meeting. After an undisclosed amount of time, Aslan exits the tent and declares that a deal had been struck with the witch, and now Edmund was free. She had renounced her claim upon his life. The price for Edmund's freedom was exorbitant. Yet the deal was agreed to. It was Aslan's life for Edmund's life. Not a child for a child, or even a man for a boy. No, a sinner for a king. The king. What a price to pay. But what the witch failed to comprehend, and the psalmist declares to Israel and to us today, is that Yahweh possesses abundant redemption. Aslan would lay down his life and die, but due to his nature, he could not stay dead. He has exponential power to redeem. Peter the apostle declares in his mighty sermon in Acts 2, when talking about Jesus, he said that he raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Our God, Yahweh, church, has abundant redemption. Thirdly, it's complete. It's complete. Look at verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is not one quirk or lepton that will not be purified. God's forgiveness is complete, church. It's a total forgiveness. Not only the sin, but the iniquity as well. Every single one will be covered and accounted for by the Lord. There is a cleansing that God is committed to for his people. Oh, to be clean, to be washed all over. Peter saw that Jesus was washing disciples' feet and he responded, Lord, not just my feet. I need to be washed all over. See, it is this idea that the psalmist declares as available for God's people. In his book, The Reconciling Gospel, Colbert G. Rudenberg says, what the gospel promises then is reconciliation. But here's the surprise. The reconciler is not man, the sinner, but God, the sinned against. He does the reconciling. This is the good news. It is not that man has found a way to God, but rather God has found a way to man. No other religion, only Christianity, has dared to affirm that the reconciler is God himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, says Paul. What Psalm 130 hoped for, the gospel declares accomplished. This redemption finds its fulfillment in Christ. Christ's death is the very propitiation unto God. Are you in that number today, my friend? Have you responded to the call of God to enter into covenant with him? If not, I got good news for you. Today, in these moments, you can. We'll help guide you. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Let's take a moment. Has the Spirit been talking to you this morning about coming underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I want to encourage you to come. Come bow down with us in hope in God. Join us who are waiting for his abundant redemption. Augustine said the reason God was able to hear Jonah's prayer though he was deep in the fish and deep within the ocean and deep within the earth was that God's ear was in the heart of the prophet. My friend, God, Yahweh, has his ear in your heart also. He can hear you. Talk to him. He is full of loving kindness and possesses abundant redemption. Work out peace between you and him. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a wonder to behold. And I tremble at the sound of your name. You are loving and patient and kind and gentle. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the opportunity we've had here this morning. May your word not return void, Lord. May it produce an abundant harvest for you to the fame of your glory. You alone are God, and we desire to tell the world about it. Those who are here, Lord, those who are online today, for all who find themselves in a pit, may the scarlet cord of forgiveness and redemption be manifested as they're dangling beside them. And in the same way the men gently lifted Jeremiah from the mire, Lord, lift these, my brothers and sisters. There is abundant redemption with thee. be glorified in the highest on today. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.